The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Good morning, church family. If you have a Bible, grab it. And please get ready to turn to the book of Joshua. We're going to start off in chapter 23. Byron's out. He taught last week in John, and he talked about the disciples returning to Galilee and going fishing. And Jesus showing back up and cooking breakfast for him on the beach. And so he took this last week off and worked from home, scrubbing and staining his house. And so he worked tirelessly while we were here at the office. And this morning he was called away. I'm sure he'll fill us in eventually, but this morning he was called away. So I have the privilege of bringing God's word to you this morning. My name is John Jameson. I'm the student ministry pastor. If you're visiting with us, or if you're watching online and have not seen my ugly mug before, I have the privilege of ministering to Redemption Church's students and college students. So I get to bring the word this morning. I'm pretty excited about that. This morning, what I have to share with us, what I feel that the Lord, I should say, wants to talk to us about is this idea that's really kind of been rolling around in my head for a while as I've interacted and had a lot of conversations with young people, with parents, with grandparents, parents obviously raising kids, and grandparents in some cases raising their grandchildren. And so it's this struggle and this tension of, man, this thing is hard. This thing is really hard. So hear me I'm gonna cheat a little bit, and I'm gonna lay the groundwork of what we're gonna talk about, and then we're gonna dive in because we have some ground to cover. So I'm just gonna put my cards on the table and tell you where we're going. What I feel like the Lord wants us to hear isn't just a challenge to parents or those raising children. I think this is a real punch in the face, if you will, for us, an awakening for us. Is my prayer as we look at what our culture is driven by, and we start to ask the questions, man, do I look like that though? Do I look like what we see outside? And hear me as I open the word and as I talk about these things, I am not a bunker guy. I do not believe that we should hole up and hide from culture. I don't believe that at all. If that was the case, then you have to negate the Great Commission. But what I want to ask us today is do we look like followers? Do we truly look like followers? And some of you are like, heck yeah, nailing it. Awesome. Praise be to God to be encouraged. But some of us in here, I really believe, need to truly examine our hearts and, importantly, our schedules and ask the question, does my life actually, like if I was to put that on the wall for you today, would it say devoted follower of Jesus? And so, as one of my pastor buddies puts, I'm a metal a little bit today. But hear me, I love you. And I think that what we need to be challenged by in the Word, what I'm convinced of as I have had conversations with many of you in this room and many of you outside of these walls and many church and unchurched people alike, the struggle is the same. And so please, please hear the conviction of God's Word and not some sort of distilled anecdote that I've arrived at. But I want you to hear what God has to say. So, this culminated in a Wednesday night gathering as we had the students back there. And I just felt this prompting to ask them to take out their phones and take a look at this neat little app called Screen Time. Now, I'd done this earlier in the day, and I don't normally ask students to take their phones out. In fact, I strongly discourage it and encourage them to keep them away. So they were looking at me like, what, this dude's lost his mind? So I'm like, no, grab your phones. Let's pull them out. And so swipe to the left. And if you have an iPhone, and I'm of the cult of iPhone, so if you're an Android user, we can talk afterwards. I have no idea how to pull this information up for you. But there is a way, and I'll find that out for you. But as I studied that morning, man, I did this thing, and I looked at my own screen time. And I had spent 10 hours the previous week on Safari or the internet. Now, admittedly, not every one of those moments was wasted. Some was for work. But That's 600 minutes. It's 3,600 seconds that I'll never get back. 10 hours on Safari alone. That was the highest of the apps, right? And so I challenged the students. I said, hey, grab your phones. Tell me, you know, we kind of went around the room. What's the highest app? How many hours? And then the numbers were astounding. So what happened is it birthed really in this idea of, oh my gosh, like there's a real legitimate issue here. And what I want you to see is this. Billy Graham used to say that if you look at a man's checkbook, you can tell where his heart is, right? You guys have heard this connection probably before. But I believe that a truer indicator of our worship in our culture is time. And here's why. Money, if you've lived on this earth long enough, man, it's water in the hand. It comes and it goes, right? But time only ever goes. You never get any back. It's gone. And so what we do with our time is of infinite more value than how we spend our money. Though an indicator of worship, it pales in comparison to time. Would you agree? So, the thing that cut me to the heart as I looked at 10 hours on the internet, and if you're an iPhone user, you know everything they package is like cute and tidy, and they almost make you feel good about your wasted life, right? And so you're looking at this bar graph that's color coordinated via app, and you're like, oh, that's not so bad. Until you look at the actual numbers, and you're like, oh, man. But here's what cut me. Did I spend 10 hours in prayer? That's hard. Did I spend 10 hours just reading the Word of God? Now, I read this a lot. But did I spend 10 hours? I didn't track it. I probably didn't. So that's, and I'm just level with you, that's a tough confession to make. But this is what cut me to the core. And so this thought started like culminating in my mind. If I stand before my Creator today or whenever He chooses to take me home, and the bar graph of my life is put on the screen, what's it going to say? What will it truly say? And here's the scarier thing, not just the minutes or the seconds that my life contained, but every thought and intention of the heart behind them. That's sobering to think about. And so I'm bringing this before you today, not to say like, hey, run away from the big bad iPhone. What I want you to see, and what I pray you see at the end is, man, Jesus is better. And so what you do with your time matters. So I told you I'm a cheat. I'm going to lay this all out for you. Like, we're going to Jesus. We're going to end on Jesus today. Okay? And if you've been with us long enough, we always do. It's always about Him. We always do. But I don't want you to hear me talk so much about culture that you're like, man, this guy was just, he did a lot of research. Good for him. No. I'm trying to get you to realize that your affections matter, that your time matters. And I want you to see Him as greater. So we agree, time is more valuable. I've been reading this book lately called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And it's by a guy named Neil Postman. And I'm going to give you two quotes from him, and I'm going to read a little bit from his text. One's going to be on the screen for you. And it's alarming. But what Postman tries to do in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, is he interacts with two old novels, right? One written in 1949, that's George Orwell's 1984. Many of you have heard of that book. And the other one is a little bit lesser known, but equally as spooky, and it's called Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. And that was written in 1932. So Postman looks at these two novels, these two dystopian novels, and how they view the future, what the future is going to be. And he starts interacting with their two different ideas. Because one says one thing and the other says another. This quote says, in Huxley's vision, that's the guy who wrote Brave New World, no big brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy. You'll remember in George Orwell's 1984, that idea of Big Brother was this great oppressive government watching over all the people. So in Huxley's vision, there is no Big Brother. There's no one to deprive them of the autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression and to adore the technologies that undo their capacity to think. That doesn't send chills down to your spine. I don't know what will. I posted a video to the student ministry Instagram. It was of a pretty well-known pastor, and he's got this great interaction with this about the thief on the cross. It was about a minute and a half long. And I challenged some of the students. I said, hey, did you watch that? And admittedly, most of them made it how far into it, do you think? About 30 seconds. 30 seconds. TikTok videos, about 30 seconds. I compare it to this, and I'll just rabbit trail on you guys for just a minute. If I was to put a box of donuts in front of most of you, some of us would say, I'll have one. Some, if you're like, man, I'm working today, so I'll have two, right? No big deal. I'll work off those calories. And reasonably, most of us, unless you're a 13-year-old boy, would stop at two, right? Okay. But if I was to put a box of donut holes in front of us, we would crush that thing. And nobody would feel bad about it. I just ate a bunch of donut holes, right? But many of us have been to weddings or funerals where those tiny little triangle sandwiches are handed out, right? And if you added up all the triangles you ate, you're like, dude, you just ate nine sandwiches. You laugh because all of you are guilty of it at some point. But who in their right mind's like, hey, you hungry for lunch? Yeah, what would you like? Nine ham and cheese sandwiches, please. It's ridiculous, right? So here's my point. What we're being fed in our culture, what our culture has distilled itself down to in the most popular of apps, is donut holes. It's these little bite-sized, I don't have the time to sit down and think, I don't have the time to sit down and have a meal, and that's the scary reality he's saying, is we come to love our technology so much that we don't even have the capacity to think about it anymore. I'm going to read this next quote. This is just from the introduction of this book. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who'd wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies. As Huxley remarked in A Brave New World Revisited, and this is his essay following his book, civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny, they failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. He closes his foreword with this. In 1984, Huxley added, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us, but Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. That book was written in 1985. His commentary, the thing he's discussing the most, is actually television. This book was written and the internet was officially 2 years old. Mark Zuckerberg was one. So, I want you to realize that we're in a time right now, the whole globe is in a time right now, with a completely untested, unverified technology. We have no data other than a few short years to say this is the actual impact of what this looks like on a human life. We have tiny little snippets few years here, few years there, to say, hey, this is good, bad, or ugly. No, admittedly, there are some blessings. Most of us say, well, education is, you know, it's done great for education. I'll show you that point in a second. But the reality is, it's untested. And yet most of us are quick to do this. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Because we've fallen in love with our technologies. I'm going to welcome you to my world for a moment when it comes to this. The average American adolescent spends 7.5 hours a day in front of a screen. That's an average. Between the ages of 11 to 14, that number is 9 hours. Between the ages of 15 to 18, you're at 7.5. 73% of that time spent watching TV, movies, some form of entertainment. 16% gaming, and all the wonders technology has done for us in education, 1% of that time is on homework. 1%. So this is the conversation. But I think most of us are just content to go, yeah, yeah. And my wife and I have had many conversations about what is gleaned from Facebook as we've seen parents who are almost at this point, because of all of this technology, because of all these distractions, we're almost at this point of like, man, my kids are such a pain in the butt. That's what reads between the lines on the posts. Would you write? You understand what I'm saying? So there's this like spirit of, amongst adults, instead of appreciating the wonderful gifts that God's given us. Comparing the time spent on social media among young people with depression rates. Girls who spent zero time on social media, depression was about an 11% occurrence. For those who spent 5 hours or more exposed to social media, that number jumped to 38%. Boys who didn't spend any time on social media, the occurrence of depression was about 7% among adolescents. That number doubles to 15 for those who spent 5 hours or more. This is the reality of the world we live in. And I can't tell you how many parents that I've talked to who said, I didn't want my kid to feel left out, so I got him a cell phone. Look, if that's you, I'm not throwing stones at you. But let me just ask you this question. Would you rather your kid feel left out or battle depression? I feel like that's a no-brainer, right? You know, the Apple iPhone was popularized in 2007. So we've only got 15 years of understanding of how this has actually impacted us, right? I told the students the other day, like, when they first came out with cameras on cell phones, I thought, you people are idiots. Who needs that? Right? And here we are. The camera on my phone is almost as fantastic as my wife's professional. It's not, but it's close. Right? And then when they came out with the iPad, when I saw that advertisement, I thought, this is the dumbest thing I've ever seen. You got a computer, you got iPhones, and then you got this thing. And guess who has one now? And I love that thing. It's where I spent my 10 hours on Safari. I'm kidding. A little bit. We come to love the technologies that are actually our undoing. That's a scary reality, guys. I believe that how we spend our time matters. Our lives are made up of seconds, minutes, hours, and years. And I made mention of that chart. If we were to actually look at a chart that our Creator was to put up of our life and give it a count of every moment that we spent, and every thought and intention behind those moments, that'd be a scary and sobering reality. And Christ alone can help us. So this verse kept coming up again and again as I would talk to parents, students, those within the church and those outside the church. And it's the verse we're going to look at today. It's in Joshua, where he says, choose whom you'll serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So why am I belaboring this point? This is a heck of an introduction, right? I pray you're cut. And I pray when you leave here, you actually take a look at your phone, take a look at your computer, and you take an account. But I'm belaboring this point because God's righteous demand for worship has never compromised with culture. Ever. And so I want you to see today, as we're going to look at Joshua, we're going to look at a text in Ezra, and then we're going to end our time in Luke 14. We're going to hear from what Jesus had to say. And I want you to challenge you very practically. Whom do you serve? So turn with me to Joshua chapter 23. In the book of Joshua, you'll remember that the people were redeemed and rescued from Egypt. They were freed with the 10 plagues. God parts the seas, splits the rock, feeds them with bread from heaven. At some point, they send spies into the land, and two come back and give a good account. That's Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them convince the people that, hey, we can't take the land. There's giants. That place looks scary. And so the whole of Israel says, oh, woe is us. And they're cursed to wander in the desert for another 40 years. And God says, hey, look, these are all going to perish, but their children will inherit it. Now, Moses, out of anger, split the rock, so even Moses didn't get to make it in. But God lets him glimpse the promised land. And at the end of Deuteronomy, there's a passing of the torch, if you will. There's a commissioning of Joshua. And Moses says, hey, look, this is now on you. And God blesses Joshua, anoints him, and they go into the promised land, and they start fighting and warring. And nation by nation, they come against them, and they rid the land of these people. But in Joshua 23, Joshua's about to die. And he calls all the elders together. We're going to read 23, and I'm going to, and then we're going to zero in on 24, 14 through 15. But in this speech, he's like, hey, look, this is the challenge. This is the charge. So let's hear what he had to say. Joshua 23. A long time afterwards, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel and its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnants of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish off this good ground that the Lord your God has given to you. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. all have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things that he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go down and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. All right, let me unpack this for you real fast, because here's why this is important. Some of you are like, how on earth does this connect to the culture that you're talking about? The people, they took the land as God told them to, as God instructed them to. Some of you are thinking Old Testament, New Testament, how is that possible, right? How is Jesus so gracious and loving and God in the Old Testament seem so mean here, right? Well, mark down in your notes Leviticus 18, and you can go back today and you can read the atrocities. God says to his people in Leviticus 18, do not commit these abominations. It's because of these things I am taking out the people that you're going into the land to possess. Now, if you go read that list of atrocities, it's brutal. The sexual perversion is horrifying. This was that land. In addition to, we know from the scriptures that these people were practicing child sacrifice. So now I ask you, does it sound far different from our culture? Sexual immorality, child sacrifice? Absolutely not. God says, go, take the land. But at this point, the land is not fully rid of these people. There's still little remnants and clusters of them. But Joshua's like, hey, look, I'm dying. You guys need to finish the job. You need to go and finish the job. And he charged them. He says, look, remember what the Lord God said. Right? If you're taking notes, in Deuteronomy 28 is the promise. It's the renewal of the covenant. The promise of blessing and the promise of what would happen if those would turn from God. The blessing is short and sweet. It is beautiful. It is so beautiful. What would happen if they turned is pretty lengthy in its description. And if you'll look at the history of Israel, if you're students of God's word, you will see that every single one of those to detail came to pass because they forsook the God, or they forsook God, and they pursued the gods of the land. So when Joshua is saying in here, don't turn aside, don't mix, don't make marriages with them, it wasn't about marriage. Because if it was, Moses has to be thrown out. If it's about marriage, then go to the genealogy of Christ and look in Matthew and know who you're going to find. Rahab, a prostitute. Ruth, a Moabite. It was never about marriage. It was about worship. Joshua knew the Lord commanded, don't mix with them. Don't give your worship away. So that is the call. Joshua says, don't swear, serve, bow down at all. Worship may have looked different in those days, but I guarantee you that swearing, serving, and bowing down took time. And so don't miss this connection that I'm trying to make for you. How you spend your time and the affections of your heart matter, which is the very thing that Joshua is saying here. Don't mix. Don't go back to those things. For the rest of, or the beginning of 24, Joshua recounts all that God did, and he calls them back to remember that they're a people of the covenant that God made, that God chose Abraham. And that God walked Abraham and promised the promised land. And then they went to Egypt. And then God freed all of the Israelites from Egypt. And he's reminding them, hey, don't forget. Don't forget. Cling to the Lord. The one whose promises did not fail at all. He came through on every word he ever said. So why go back to these things? In Joshua 24, verse 14 through 15. This is what he says. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He calls them to a choice. Make a decision. And the people respond and they go, far be it from us. We will never walk away from the covenant of our God. We have seen his faithfulness and we will never turn. And so that's what you have in the rest of Joshua. And at the end of Joshua, the end of chapter 24, in verse 31, it says this, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. So the ones who bore witness to the things that God accomplished were the very ones who held fast. Joshua says, fear the Lord. That word we know means awe and respect. Stand in awe of him. He said, serve him. And he describes service to him in sincerity and in faithfulness. And he says, have nothing to do with false worship. And the elders held fast. If you were to turn one page over in your Bible, you get to probably one of the craziest books in the Old Testament, Judges. Now, parents, if you're asking your kids to read the Bible, be prepared to have answers for this one, because it is nuts. Judges gets wild. But what we see primarily in Judges is this cycle of apostasy, meaning a falling away from God. Then they cry out. Then God sends them a redeemer, a judge, who frees them from the bondage and the burden they're going through. And they make it maybe one generation. And the cycle begins again. Apostasy, crying out, redemption. Apostasy, crying out, redemption. And the whole of the Old Testament, we see that same cycle. In Judges 1, I'm not gonna read this whole thing, but I'm just going to point this out to you because it's important. Talking about Judah, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain. You remember there's a remnant of the people that God said they must go. Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain. The Jebusites lived with Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants. Ephraim could not drive out the Canaanites. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back to the hill country. The people didn't finish the job. God said, go do this. Joshua said, hey, look, I'm dying. You guys need to take charge. You need to finish this. Oh, we will do it. And then they mailed it in. They went home. One page in Scripture. And oh, what a difference. The elders stuck to it, but their kids didn't. You see the point? They went home and they served the Lord. They didn't finish the job and their kids did what their parents did. I say this a lot and I pray it sticks. What you make important, your children make important. Like dads, your sons want to be you. And dads, your daughters are looking for what you display love as. Like, we don't need to go far to agree to that. And so, what you make important, moms, dads, grandparents, adults, mentors, students, what you make important in your life, man, it matters. It matters. And so we see that the elders went home and they kept the promises, but obviously they mailed it in because their kids couldn't finish the job. And it wasn't very long after that, the whole nation is apostate. Turn with me to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 9. What's happened here now, over this time span between the end of Joshua and Judges 1, in between there and Ezra, is you've had this cycle of apostasy and crying out and redemption over and again. Now finally, God brings in a king. The people demand a king, in fact, and they get Saul. And Saul obviously turns out to be a bummer of a king. God brings in David and gives his promises that one day a Messiah will come from David. After that, you've got Solomon, right? And then from there on, the kingdom split to Israel and to Judah. Over and again, the people are apostate. They're not following the Lord's commands. And so to fast forward at a 30,000 foot view just for you, what happens is God sends him into exile into Babylon. Right? So now you've got the book of Daniel, right? And Daniel shows up in Babylon, and you've got Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's all happening in Babylon. But when they took the people of Israel out, and Nebuchadnezzar came back, and he sacked the city of Judah, and he took a whole bunch with him. And what was left was just this remnant of people, just to basically kind of keep the land together, keep it from completely falling apart. Okay? And so what happens is, at the end of Daniel, you have King Cyrus, right? Babylon falls, and then you've got Assyria, right? And so Cyrus comes in, Persia. And so Cyrus comes in, and he sends the exiles back. He sends them back, and that was a promise of God. They were in captivity just a little bit less than 70 years. Some of you guys are like, why does this matter? Hear me when I say this. They come back. There's like 49,000 people that return. And they're there to rebuild the temple and reestablish worship. And they're all excited about it. And then they stop. Like, man, it got hard. It got really hard. So they stop. And they start building their own houses. They start putting in swimming pools. They start living for themselves. They just stopped. And so God sends prophet Haggai, and Byron taught on that. You guys can go look that sermon series up. It's amazing. He says, hey, get your butts back to work. And so they do. And eventually Ezra comes in. Ezra's a priest. And he shows back up. And the first thing he does, they offer sacrifice. But right after that, man, right after that, here's what happens. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. After these things had been done, sacrifice, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men have been the foremost. Meaning, the priests and the Levites, they led the charge. They were the first to marry. As soon as I heard this, Ezra, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and my beard and sat appalled. I have a beard, and if you've had beard hairs pulled, it's brutal. And he yanks it out of his face. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered round me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Here's what happened. Ezra comes back, he offers sacrifice, and right away he gets report, hey man, the priests and the Levites, the very ones who are in charge of worship, the very ones who are called to mediate between God and man, they're the ones who were first to the altar. They're the ones who were first to go the way of the culture. And they didn't see a problem with it. So, let me frame this for a second for you. Babylon was probably the most affluent culture, one of the most affluent cultures, hands down, in the history of the world. In the history of the world. These exiles have been living in Babylon for 70 years. If you are a Jewish man and you're of marrying age, they're probably around, let's say, 18. So then we have to understand that these young men were born where? Take a guess. Babylon. Babylon. So they grew up in Babylonian captivity. This is all they knew. All they knew was the pagan, hedonistic, pleasure-seeking society of Babylon. Now, they had parents who would have read Torah to them, parents who would have schooled them in who God was, but experientially, They didn't bear witness to the things that God did. They didn't see the Red Sea part. They didn't see the rock split. They didn't see it rain bread. So they knew of God. They knew their family had this amazing heritage and they needed to pursue it. But all the while, everything that spoke into their day-to-day was nothing but pagan, hedonistic, self-centered, pleasing worship. You see the connection? So they get back. And they have no problem marrying in with the people of the land. Nothing whatsoever. But when Ezra hears of it, he's cut to the heart. Now, in our culture, and I'm sure you've probably heard it, well, they grew up that way. Well, yeah, but I was raised that way. But that's not fair because that's how they were taught. That's what they knew, right? You guys have heard these things? Some of us probably even said them, right? But God's commandment never changed. God doesn't change. God's worship is his rightful demand. The breath in our lungs is his. So he doesn't change. It doesn't matter what culture they grew up in. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so they get there. And again, I'll point out, you see in your Bibles, it probably says holy race, or you might have a footnote that says seed or offspring. The point wasn't marriage. The point had everything to do with worship. Everything to do with worship. And God knew that, hey, if you marry a wife who doesn't love me, your heart is going to follow. And if you don't believe me, go read about Solomon. He had, first of all, way too many wives. Secondly, almost every one of them was worshiping their own deity. And so that was ultimately his downfall, was women. That ultimately led him astray because of false worship. But it wasn't about marriage, though he should have been the husband of one wife. It was about worship. And you'll see there in those first five verses is this word faithlessness. And if you remember what we read in Joshua, he says, serve the Lord in faithfulness and in sincerity. The very thing the people didn't do. The connection, just to prove the point that I'm not crazy here in making this up, in verse 14 of chapter 9, it says, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Marriage was equated with the worship. That was why the warning. That was why the commandment not to do it. God's command never changed. Drop down to Ezra chapter 10, the first four verses. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. These are the people who have returned. They've come and they're outside of Ezra's house, essentially. Or outside the house of God, sorry. They gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our God. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. So Ezra gets up, and he calls them to the covenant. The people are cut to the heart. God brings repentance. They're cut to the heart. They repent, and they put away these wives and children. Now, I just want you to consider, they didn't just marry. They actually had kids. Now think about the great cost that this would bring to this family and the internal turmoil that must have brought. With confession came repentance. And that's a tough text. But God did not change. They sinned. And they put them away. Now, I don't believe that means they never didn't care for them in such a way it was like turn them out and, hey, good luck now. I don't believe that at all. But it means they were no longer married to them. Do you understand? Think about that great cost. Think about what that would look like from an outsider. There's no mistaking that. God grants repentance. The leaders confess that they have broken faith and compromised their worship. They express a desire to renew, and ultimately they submit to Ezra's leadership here, and he says, all right, you got to do this. Same terms in Joshua 23:6. Be strong and do it. Those are tough Old Testament examples. Those are hard. And we can look at that and we can throw stones and we can say, yeah, but that's not our culture today. Right? I think we've all done that with the Old Testament. But God is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. So he's not changing. He still demands worship. And rightfully so. I'm endeavoring to show you, as we finish here with the words of Jesus, and I pray that you guys understand and see the connection I'm trying to make. Your time, your affections, your allegiances, even down to the most cherished relationships in your lives. Jesus has strong words to say about all these things. And God demands our allegiance first. But don't look at this Old Testament text and see him as this angry, like, me first. Because don't miss the fact that he said all the promises came true. He delivered on everything. Redemption, salvation, the promise of the one who was to come, Jesus. He delivered on it all. So turn with me to Luke 14, and we'll start to land the plane. Luke 14, starting at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, Jesus, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. For what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Verse 33 is probably one of the most difficult verses that Jesus says in all of Scripture. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In this text, there are many following. There's a lot of people following him. And like Jesus always does, he turns around and in this almost unexpected way says, hey, listen, I'm just going to lay out the terms of discipleship for you. If you're going to follow me, then the closest relationships that you have need to pale in comparison to the one that you and I have. But you have to be willing to leave it all. In another text, he calls and a disciple or a guy who wants to follow him says, hey, look, let me just go to my dad's funeral. Jesus' response is, let the dead bury their dead. One guy says, hey, look, let me just put my orders in affair, or my affairs in order. Jesus is like, hey, look, man, we're going. Come with me or don't. Here he calls in father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. You can't get any closer. I said, man, if those relationships don't pale in comparison to your love for me, then you can't be my disciple. He calls us to count, to truly count the cost of following him. And so I just ask you plainly, like, does it cost you anything? Truly? Some of you, I know I've had conversations with you, and you have paid dearly in with some of these familial relationships. But what's it cost? I can't answer that for all of you. And then he uses the word all in 33. Whoever does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He didn't say some. He didn't say a little bit. He didn't say, as long as you check in with me for 10 minutes a morning and make your hobby Sunday for 2 hours, and you're good. He says all of it. Jesus will not allow for competing allegiances. He addresses the closest of relationships. He's all or nothing. All or nothing. And he doesn't wink and nod at the people swearing, serving, or bowing to anyone. There's no, hey, that's okay, you can go ahead and do that. He says all. So my question is, are we disciples? Are you a disciple? And if you are you one in sincerity and in faithfulness, like we see in Joshua? Where he says, choose who you're going to serve this day. The Lord demands sincerity and faithfulness. Or are our lives muddled with a slow trickle of compromise? All of us will see some sort of bar graph. I don't know if it's a literal bar graph, but all of us will be made infinitely aware of how we spend our time on this earth and the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Have we acquiesced to the culture because we're too busy or life is too hard? My challenge for you guys today is take stock of your time. If you have an iPhone, look at screen time. If you have an Android, we can help you figure out how to look at it if you really want to. But I pray that you already know. If you don't, and I've given this challenge a few different times to a few different people, man, keep a schedule. And don't try to change it right now, but just keep a realistic schedule of what your day-to-day looks like. And then ask the question, and where's my heart? What am I worshiping? Jesus calls us graciously and lovingly. The first sermon he taught was repent, believe, and follow. So the beautiful thing about Jesus, he always meets us right where we are and calls us into this loving relationship. But he never makes any mistake or qualms about it. It's a high cost. But he's worth it. As we sang, like, if you'll notice that Come Thou Fount psalm or hymn, man, I love that hymn. But if you go back and look at the words of that, like, God made us right, in the one verse. And then it's like a verse later, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But in the first stanza, we were already made right. So, if you don't know him today, please don't hear me just pound the pulpit with this, like, angry, obsessive Old Testament God. Because it's not who he is. Every promise was fulfilled. It was in love. In the same way that I would not let one of your children or my children play in the highway out there. Because that would be unloving, right? They would die. In the same way, God says, hey, don't do this. Because it leads to death. So we started talking about social media or many distractions. It doesn't have to be social media. Whatever the thing that occupies your time and your affections, what is the thing you think about most? What's the thing that really, that you long for? That you meditate on? Jesus demands that it's Him. Now, admittedly, that's challenging. We need Him to do it. He gives us the Holy Spirit to do that. But I'm begging you, please, look at your life today. Look at your moments and ask the question, man, does this say I'm a follower? He looked at us and He smiled and for the joy set before Him took on the cross. So I'll close with this. We long for revival, right? I think every one of us would say, yeah, amen, let's preach that sermon, right? Let's get some revival. Kentucky, we saw it not long ago, revival. Do you have time for it? Do you have time for revival? Like if one just fired up, if the Holy Spirit poured out on this place and we're just going, or we'd be like, oh man, I really got to get to soccer practice. I got this going on. You see my point? Now let me just throw this at you too. Do you know that every revival and awakening and movement in Scripture, do you know what is preceded by? Prayer. So what's that look like in your lives? I told you about my 10 hours in Safari. Do we pray like that? What our lives might look like if we took serious the disciplines of our faith and neglected the things of this world instead of neglecting the disciplines of our faith and pouring ourselves into worship of things of this world. And I cannot help but wonder if our kids, our neighbors, our coworkers might be confused about the reality of the truths of Christianity because our lives don't look like they're actually transformed. So I want to close with this simple statement today. Choose whom you serve. Be strong and do it. My house will serve the Lord. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we get ready to close in a time of response. And as they do, as they pray, we invite you, there'd be staff up here to receive you if you guys want prayer for anything. If you need to confess like Ezra did on behalf of the people, then come. Now I'd love to pray with you. These folks up here would love to pray with you. But maybe most of us just need to take a few moments and actually examine the seconds, the minutes, the hours, and the years that we have absolutely frivolously wasted. And maybe, just maybe, it starts with confessing that. But I'm begging you, don't stop there. Do something about it. Choose whom you're going to serve. Be strong and do it. Plant your flag in the ground and say, me and my house will serve the Lord. And don't yield. And don't forget like we're so prone to do. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, you cut us where we need to be cut. Show us, Lord. Show us like your word says, if there be any grievous way in us. Lead us, Lord, in understanding and in life everlasting. Lord, I confess And I repent of the hours, days, years of my life that I have frivolously wasted. I pray, Lord, you give us a hunger and a thirst and a deep desire to pursue you more fully. Lord, turn our worlds upside down, and where we once wasted time, give us a joy to be spending time with you in prayer and in your word and telling others about your beautiful kingdom and inviting others to follow. Lord, I thank you that you are good. I thank you that all your promises have come true. I thank you, Lord, that all of the promises find their yes and amen in you, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that if there are those in this room today who don't know you, that they would have heard of this beautiful God who came through on all his promises, who longs to be in relationship with his people and demands right worship. Lord, let us take stock of our lives. Let us live radically for you. I pray for confession today, and I pray for revival to follow. Lord, have your way with us in a way that only you can do. So we give this to you now, King Jesus. Amen. There'll be staff up here to receive you if you guys want to pray. But I just want to challenge you practically to take a minute, take stock of your schedule, of your life, of our supposed busyness, and repent where you need to repent. And rejoice where you need to rejoice if you're walking with him. But let's confess. Let's beg God to move. Let's ask him to have his way.